Good morning, Waterbrook. Today is the fourth Sunday of the Advent season, and we're continuing our series in Christmas Praise from Luke's Gospel, looking at the good news of great joy that came to a series of people and caused them to break out into spontaneous praise and to prophesy of the Savior and Christ that was coming into the world. 2 weeks ago, Kevin taught us about the story of the angel announcing to Mary that she would bear the Christ child, and how she exalted the Lord and praised him with language from the Psalms for how God had acted in accordance with the promises he made to Abraham long ago. And then last week, we saw how Zacharias, who Kevin explained, he was put in time out, right? He had been confined to silence because he didn't believe initially the angel's message. He was released from this at the birth of John the Baptist when he affirmed what the angel said, that his name was going to be John. And Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and burst out in praising God and prophesying that John would be the prophet of the Most High, who would go before the Lord to prepare the way for the Christ. And this week, I've got the privilege of continuing that story with you with the birth account itself of the Lord Jesus and the announcement of it by the angels to the shepherds. And we'll see how the shepherds are transformed by this good news of great joy. Now, to really appreciate this, though, we need to understand the setting of the story. We need to understand our own situation and setting as well. You know, Christmas time is a wonderful part of the year, but in many ways it is infected by, even permeated with, this sense of unreality, as if everything is wonderful, everything is happy. Catastrophe, death, crime, all of those forces will take a holiday and they won't cloud the picture for us. The mundane drudgery of life, like work, car trouble, sick kids, bills, printers that run out of toner the night before you're supposed to preach, so you've got to use the iPad. All that kind of stuff is going to go on pause so the winter wonderland can come in and transport us to the magical world of Christmas, where all is sweetness and light. Now, intellectually, of course, we know that this is all not true. But somehow the holiday does bring in these sentiments, right? They can creep into our hearts and set up all kinds of emotional expectations that are rooted in fantasy and unreality. For example, perhaps in the past few weeks, you've turned on Netflix, and they play a certain kind of movie. I imagine if they were to tell us what Christmas is like here in Minnesota, it might go something like this. There we are. Waconia Wishes. The movie Waconia Wishes opens with Holly Miller, a beautiful, ambitious real estate consultant working in the skyscrapers of downtown Minneapolis. Her boyfriend, Preston Pinstripe, is a corporate strategist. Holly knows that Preston has a big surprise planned for her on their dinner date. And as the moment of truth arrives, rather than getting down on one knee and pulling out a ring, Preston whips out his iPad to show her the spreadsheet detailing the big corporate merger that the president of the company has given Preston to work out. Holly hides her disappointment and congratulates Preston on his achievement. Then a month before Christmas, Holly's aunt calls her from Waconia. It turns out that Holly's own real estate firm is brokering a deal with the cash-strapped city and a big developer. The city's on the verge of selling City Square Park to this developer, who will tear down the historic gazebo, cancel the traditional Christkindle market, and erect a 7-story retail complex that will forever destroy the skyline of this quaint Main Street town. With the park and the gazebo gone, there will be no place for the children to meet Santa and to pet the llamas. Can't Holly do something to stop this? So Holly drops everything and rushes back to Waconia. As she enters the town, every house is decked out with perfect Christmas lights. The ground is covered in soft, white, powdery snow. The roads and the sidewalks are, of course, immaculately clear. The reds and the greens are of such an intensity that it initially hurts the rods and cones of Sally's eyes, which are more accustomed to the grayness of the big city. Everyone is walking around in fuzzy hats and Christmas sweaters as they sip hot chocolate from mugs, which they hold with both hands. Dazzled by the scenery, Holly bumps into Jake Ironrib, a ruggedly handsome craftsman who specializes in restoring Chaska brick and who creates handcrafted wood stalls for keeping the llamas at the Christkindle market. Holly and Jake wind up getting drafted to organize a Spirit of Winter festival at the local winery to raise money to save the park and the Christmas market. Now, you're familiar enough with this kind of movie to fill in the rest. After a series of misunderstandings, conflicts, obstacles, near misses, and near kisses, the couple falls in love. The festival is a stunning success. The park and the Christmas market are saved. As the snow begins to fall and the children's chorus sing Christmas carols, Jake puts a ring on Holly's finger and kisses her, and they live in Waconia, happily ever after. Now, these movies are fun to watch for one reason or another. You or someone in your family like to watch them, and you or someone else in your family like to roll their eyes and make fun of you and it while you watch. And it is fun, right? But these kind of things do contribute to this sense of unreality, and everything should be wonderful feeling that can creep into our hearts at Christmas time. Now, I suspect that some of you are more ambivalent than that. Maybe your feeling at Christmas time is more like Charlie Brown, who confesses to Linus, "I think there must be something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas is coming, but I'm not happy. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. I just don't understand Christmas, I guess. I like getting presents and sending Christmas cards and decorating trees and all that, but I'm still not happy. I always end up feeling depressed." Maybe you feel that way too. "I like Christmas. I'm not Scrooge. I'm not Bah Humbug. But I'm not happy. I don't feel the way that I'm supposed to feel." We should appreciate the honesty and realism of this little 1965 cartoon, especially compared to these movies that are made for adults today, right? I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. And there could be a lot of reasons for that. While a lot of people have extended holidays at this time of year, even on Christmas Day, there are still people working at the police station, at the hospital, at the fire station, and the armed forces. Death and catastrophe and illness, international threats, none of these things really take a holiday, do they? And the mundane responsibilities of life don't pause for Christmas either. We feel like they should to create space for Christmas, but actually Christmas just piles on top of that stuff. It just adds to it. It's just more demands. And maybe when you think of all the things that you have to be done, honestly, your most frequent thought this season is, "I don't have time for this crap." Have you thought it? I have. Maybe the stress of figuring out what to buy people for Christmas gifts is a negative thing for you. I feel this a lot. I, sort of came into adulthood and making money buying gifts for people in a time the world was different. And what I love to do, I love to buy books for people who like to read. I like to buy CDs for people who like music. I like to buy DVDs for people who like movies. Well, thanks a lot, Amazon and Netflix and Apple Music. That world's gone now. Right? I mean, and I often feel a sense of futility when it comes to figuring out what to buy people. Maybe that contributes to your stress at Christmas too. Or maybe you don't have that problem because you have a worse one. You don't have anybody to buy gifts for. Part of the pain of Christmas is that you feel isolated. Like Charlie Brown, you open that mailbox and there's nothing in there. There's no Christmas card. And, you know, Charlie Brown said, "I know nobody likes me. Why do we have to have a holiday season to emphasize it?" You know, perhaps you're experiencing loneliness because relationships with significant others have been disrupted by distance or death or some kind of disagreement or rift that's come between you and this person, and it hasn't gotten healed. Maybe the pandemic came along and disrupted your social life and established new habits and ways of living, and now 5 years later, it's still not back to so-called normal, right? We haven't recovered our social habits and experiences. For a whole host of reasons, this might describe you. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. And this morning, I want to tell you, that's okay. That doesn't mean there's something abnormal or wrong with you. It might just mean that you are in touch with the fact that there are things wrong with our world. And that doesn't change just because it's Christmas time. The idea that there's a way I'm supposed to feel at Christmas is a myth. It's a sentimental myth that sets us up for a clash between false expectations and reality. And the good news is that does not come from Scripture. Scripture does not set us up for that kind of disappointment. We need to base our expectations and our Christmas hopes and joys on reality as Scripture describes it. And when we turn to Luke's gospel and read its Christmas narratives, we see that it's totally lacking in the sentimental mythology that everything is wonderful. It describes the real world, the way it really is, and we can trust what it says. It doesn't give us false expectations. Furthermore, it clearly depicts the good news of Christmas coming in the context of a world that's dark, in which so much is wrong. And in that darkness, the light enters in and gives us reason to rejoice and hope, even in that darkness. So let's take a look at what Luke has to tell us. And I would like you to notice a few things. First of all, Luke roots the Christmas story firmly in reality. And he acknowledges that some of that is grim and dark. And I want to focus on the first part of that sentence. He roots the Christmas story firmly in reality and explore that for a moment. First of all, I want to remind you that Luke explains at the beginning of his gospel that his intention is to write an accurate, deeply investigated account based on eyewitness testimony so we could know the exact truth about Jesus. It's a familiar passage, but this is what he writes. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past," or another way of translating it, "having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might have certainty, or so that you may know the exact truth concerning the things you've been taught." And scholars who study Luke closely vouch for his historical accuracy. He's careful, for example, in telling the history of Jesus and the early Christian movement to set them in real time and space. He says that these events took place in the days of Herod, king of Judea. He notes later that Jesus' ministry started in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when Pilate was governing Judea. Herod Antipas was tetrarch of Galilee, and several other people were ruling in other places, and who was the high priest, and so forth. And when we skip ahead to Acts, we see as Paul and other apostles and missionaries are traveling around, they encounter countless different cities and regions, and they all have their own like political titles that are different from place to place to place and different political customs. And Luke is always accurate in his terminology and what he describes. He's thoroughly accurate in all these instances. So Luke is amazing in his accuracy. And similarly, when we come to the birth of Jesus, we see that Luke situates the birth of Jesus in the context of a local census or registration that was part of Caesar Augustus's policy that the whole Roman world would be registered. Now, warning, it's nerd out time. And a little bit of digression. This is not the message that Kevin would preach, but I'm here. And if you ask me to preach this message on this text, I have to say a few things. And this passage is really controversial. Its proper translation and historicity have been debated since sometime in the 1800s. And I would say, in general, this first part, even getting through the birth narrative of Jesus, they put him in the manger, and so forth, up through verse 7, there are some mistaken notions that unbelieving critics have, as well as Christians have, that I think we need to disentangle to understand what Luke is really presenting as having happened at the time of Jesus' birth. So indulge me for a moment in this little mini-digression sermon. And let's take a look at the text and its problems and see if we can resolve some of these issues. Now, I've given you the text, which will appear shortly, that's kind of color-coded with some problems that have been identified with this text. And let me just, before looking at these things, let me tell you something about myself. I first encountered criticism about this passage when I was a freshman in college. And I want to speak for a moment, especially to the young people here, those who are of college age or near college age. And I want to take the license not just to preach this passage, but to testify of my experience with this passage, because I believe and hope that it will encourage you. I had been a Christian for about 2 years. I was a history major in college, and I frequently encountered challenges to my Christian faith in that setting. And I know that you young people either already are or will experience such challenges too. Now, I was not one to keep my mouth shut if Christianity or the Bible was being subject to baseless criticism. If something was being said and I knew otherwise and I felt I had reasons and evidence to back it up, I was willing to stand up and to speak out in defense of the faith. And, it could be a classroom with 70 other students. I was willing to do it. And I didn't do it every time it happened, and I tried not to be a jerk about it, but I would. Speak up, not be a jerk. I would speak up. And I also like to approach my professors, outside of class and sort of continue these kind of conversations. And it was amiable, it was good, disagreement, but good. Now, when I was in my second semester, my freshman year, my second history course, we were covering ancient history, Roman times, the beginnings of Christianity. My history professor made some pointed criticisms of this passage and its problems. Same thing, the Gospels contradict each other about the birth of Jesus. Luke contradicts Josephus, who has some reliable things to say here, and so on. And he looked my way. He glanced my way because I'd spoken up in his class before. And, this time I kept my mouth shut because I was 19 years old and I wasn't acquainted with these issues. I didn't know anything to say anything. And so, like a wise fool, I kept my mouth shut. But I resolved. Here's the thing, though. What I believed was that there would be solutions to these problems, and I wasn't going to let what I didn't know about those issues cancel out what I did know about the existence of God, about what Jesus claimed about himself and the reliability of that, his atoning death, his resurrection, the historical evidence for all that, the way he transformed my life, okay? We have to walk in faith even though our questions aren't answered. But as a Christian disciple who cares about truth and reality and who was a history major in college, I had a deep interest in this issue, and I felt that I had an obligation not to ignore the problem, not just wave a hand, wave, blah, 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 but this is important. And so I resolved to learn as much as I could about the issue. And if the evidence is mixed or inconclusive, well, periodically I want to check in on this issue. What developments have there been? Has the state of the evidence changed one way or the other? And, you know, life goes on, and I walked with Jesus, but every now and then I would take stock. I would pull out the pieces of the puzzle, see what new pieces there are. I'd play with them, see how they fit together. And over time, I did accumulate some pieces and fit them together. And I would like to share with you what I discovered a little bit in this journey. There have been several criticisms. I've color-coded them. The first one that I'll address is highlighted in the yellow there. And it was often said, if we could advance to the next slide, that there would not have been a census for taxation when Herod was king of Judea because they were not immediately directly ruled by Rome. And the Romans did not tax subjects of other kingdoms, even client kingdoms or vassal kingdoms like Herod's was. But I appreciate the ESV translation, which I've used here, which consistently refers to a registration rather than a census, because they're not the same thing. And the ESV here is more technically correct because Luke consistently refers to a registration. These are related but not the same thing. A census for taxation of Roman citizens is one purpose of a registration, but it wasn't the only one. People would also be registered to record their loyalty to Caesar Augustus by means of a loyalty oath. And this applied even to vassal states like Herod's Judea, even though the Romans aren't taxing them directly. Now, these loyalty oaths are very serious. The wording varied from place to place to fit local customs, religion, and that sort of a thing. But we found a few of them. One from Spain from around 6 BC reads this way. This is what they were forced to swear. Of my own volition, I express my regard for the safety, honor, and victory of the Emperor Caesar Augustus, son of the deified Julius Caesar. I will hold as friends and allies the same ones I understand to be his, and I will consider those to be my enemies those whom I observe to be his. And if anyone does or plans anything against him, I will pursue them to death by land and sea. Another one that's been found in Paphlagonia, which is modern Turkey, dated to around 3 BC, reads this way. I swear by Jupiter, Earth, Sun, by all the gods and goddesses, and by Augustus himself, that I will be loyal to Caesar Augustus and to his children and descendants all my life in word, in deed, and in thought. So these registrations were not just for tax purposes. If you were outside the empire proper, but were a member of a client kingdom or a vassal kingdom, you could be forced to be registered to swear an oath like this and to be recorded that you had given your loyalty to Caesar. You were a friend of Caesar. A few other criticisms, which are kind of minor, highlighted in green. It's often said, Caesar never made like a single decree to register the whole Roman world. And this is kind of a stupid criticism. It's a kind of a left-wing fundamentalist thing. No, there's not a single decree, but there was a policy to that effect, which was carried out piecemeal, region by region, over time during Augustus's reign. And in fact, by the end of his reign, he could say he had registered the entire empire three times, associated with three dates given there, 28 BC, 8 BC, and AD 14. Other critics have said, because they think they know more than Luke about his world, in those times they weren't required, this is marked in the purple, they weren't required to go back to their hometown to do this. Can you imagine how that'd throw the whole empire in disarray? And actually, these things differed from place to place and exactly how they carried out. And it turns out we've found documented evidence that in some Roman provinces, they did force people to go back to their hometown or where they came from. And we know this is the case in Roman Egypt and Roman Arabia, which is today is Jordan, right? Now, I don't know if you know your geography too well, but those kind of bracket Israel, right? They bracket Judea. We don't have direct evidence about Israel, but what Luke says is true in Judea matches this other evidence that we have. And then finally, the last criticism I'll address is marked in red there. And this is the most serious criticism and really tough. We know that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. And Quirinius was governor of Syria from 6 to 9 AD. And there's no overlap. And we know also about Quirinius that he conducted a famous census that started in the year 6 to prepare Judea for direct Roman rule and taxation. And this was a famous event, a famous census that produced a revolt led by Judas the Galilean. 60 years later, his descendants would be the Zealots leading the revolt against Rome that would lead to the great Jewish-Roman War and the destruction of Jerusalem. It started in 66. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70. And so Luke seems to contradict the Jewish historian Josephus, who seems on firm ground here about this famous census, and either he's wrong, he's off about the date of Jesus' birth, or the census by 10 or more years. And that makes me uncomfortable as a Bible-believing Christian who believes in the trustworthiness of Scripture. And as a result of researching, what we see is actually Josephus is right. Quirinius was governor of Syria, and the census took place starting in 6 AD, and we know enough about Quirinius' career. We know enough about who was governor when of Syria. There's no previous term that we don't know about. There's no, like, you know, Grover Cleveland and Donald Trump both had non-successive terms with a gap. That's not true of Quirinius. So we can't say that happened back at the time of Jesus. It seems the key to this issue is the way the text is translated, which is a very awkward Greek sentence and is much debated. I've put up there a rough translation, which would go something like this. This registration first took place, Quirinius was governing Syria. And the key is that word first in Greek, prote. What does it mean? The kind of go-to translation is to understand it as it is here, an ordinal number, first. And here understood to be functioning as an adjective, modifying this registration. So this first registration took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. That's how it is in most of the translations. But we do know that prote can also have a comparative sense, before or former. It's used that way in John's gospel. Jesus was before John. Other places in John's gospel, and Acts 1:1, perhaps Luke himself uses it. Is it my first account or is it my former account? This is a debated translation. It's an ongoing debate, but a significant number of Lucan scholars and scholars of the Greek New Testament are arguing for this translation. And in this case, prote is comparative and its function is an adverb that modifies the verb took place. Understood that way, the result is this registration took place before Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, Luke may have had reason to use the comparative sense to distinguish this registration from the infamous one that took place in the days of Quirinius. He's aware of that registration. He mentions it in Acts 5:37. He's aware of the disturbances at that time. None of that is seen here in Luke 2. In general, Luke is often at pains to show that the Christians are actually innocent of real political crimes, even though they're often accused of it. They were not actively seditious. And this would be consistent with Luke distancing Jesus' family from having anything to do with this registration and revolt in the time of Quirinius. Finally, well, do we know, did this kind of thing happen in the days of Herod the Great? Was there a registration? And actually, we do know that there was such a thing. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, in his book Antiquities, writes that all of the Jews had to register their loyalty to Caesar Augustus by taking a loyalty oath around 7 BC. And this is what he writes. He says, the whole Jewish people affirmed by an oath that it would be loyal to Caesar, referring to Augustus, clear from the context, and to the king's government, that is Herod the Great's government. And this was a very formal and mandatory affair, not casual. There were a few thousand Pharisees who refused to do this, and Herod had them executed. So we don't have the wording for this oath, just Josephus mentioned that it took place. And we can imagine, based on what we know from the others that have been found, it was probably similar in terms of severity, but probably didn't have any reference to pagan gods. So for me, that was the last piece of the puzzle that fell into place. It all fit. Luke was entirely accurate in his description of the events around the birth of Jesus. Now I want to thank you guys for indulging me and being patient on this sojourn into nerddom. I want to tell you why now it was worth it, and what is the payoff here? I mentioned that I started kind of gathering these pieces of the puzzle over a long time, starting from the age of 19. The last piece of the puzzle fell into place for me such that I was fully satisfied with every aspect of this issue only when I was 49 years old. For 30 years, I walked with Jesus, not fully satisfied or having this problem resolved. And I want to say to you, young people, and everybody else, I would like to share with you something that I learned from this. Following Jesus, you are going to encounter difficult questions. You'll encounter easy ones too that can be solved quickly, but you will encounter difficult ones. And sometimes they will not be resolved for a long time. Sometimes you will die, as happened, because I said this is an issue from the 1800s, right? A lot of thinking Christians died, you know, not seeing the outcome. Sometimes you just got to live your life as a Christian, not having all the answers. So young people and older people, expect challenges to your faith in college and in adulthood beyond. Expect some difficult questions. The warning is, if you're looking for a pretext to bail out on Jesus, to abandon faith with Jesus, to walk with him no longer, they're readily available. They're readily at hand. That's the warning. But if you're going to follow Jesus, the Bible is clear that it requires patient, steadfast endurance. And this is true in intellectual matters as well. If you're going to love God with all your mind, if you want to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, you must cultivate patient, I hope spirit-inspired, steadfast endurance, even in intellectual matters and in biblical and theological understanding. I promise you it will not go unrewarded in the life to come, and it will bear for you fruit in your life now that will be tremendously helpful as you walk by faith and trust, seeing only partially at best. Thank you, guys. This is my experience with this passage. It's been very helpful and meaningful to me. I trust there's some here that it will be helpful for. But we got to get back to the big picture. You know, Jesus, or I should say Luke, is describing reality accurately. But at the same time, that's great and we're confident in that. But sometimes that reality is dark, and Luke frankly acknowledges that. Some of the circumstances that Luke describes are quite grim, but God is in control. I mean, first of all, just think of this. Augustus's registration requires Joseph and Mary to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Mary's probably 3 or 4 months pregnant, and that's a journey, an uncomfortable journey of about 90 miles. Now, complain all you want about the IRS, but what they can do to you is nothing compared to what the Romans could impose on the Jews and other subject people. So that's the first idea of the grim reality. The other thing we could say is, you know, we've seen from previous weeks, from chapter 1, the praise of people like Mary and Zacharias. Oh, God is acting on behalf of his people, overthrowing proud rulers, lifting up the humble, redeeming Israel, rescuing them from their enemies, and now they can serve him without fear. But yet they're still being forced to register their loyalty to Caesar and Herod. The deliverance that they were celebrating, that was on the horizon. It wasn't here yet. And in the meantime, Joseph and Mary are compelled to say something that they probably wouldn't want to voluntarily say, to swear an oath that they would be loyal to Caesar Augustus on pain of death in thought, word, and deed, accepting as friends only those loyal to Augustus and shunning those, and regarding his enemies, those who weren't. That can't sit well for those whose hope is in the redemption of Israel from its enemies, or whose exclusive and ultimate sense of loyalty is only to Yahweh himself. So it's grim, but God is in control. You know, Augustus is acting for his own purposes, but he doesn't know it, but God is making him do this so that Scripture will be fulfilled. The Messiah will be born in Jerusalem, Micah 5:2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Augustus has his own purposes, but God is going to make him do it because God has his purposes. And Augustus is going to make Mary and Joseph go down there to Bethlehem because God's word will be fulfilled. God is in control and he's working out his plan just as he said. And then finally, Luke describes the grim reality of Jesus' birth in a poor peasant household. And our famous text for this is in verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the guest room. And here, you know, I've already kind of made the critics mad at me, and now I'm going to make my Christian brothers and sisters a little mad, especially for those who plan Christmas plays and stuff. But this word that's typically translated in is translated upper room or guest room in Luke 22 and in the other gospel parallels. Meanwhile, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the robbed man is taken to a commercial inn. They pay an innkeeper. That's a different word that's used there, not the same word. So the word that we see here in our text, it can mean inn, but it's not the go-to translation. The more typical meaning is upper room or guest room, which in that culture are equivalent. And this is certainly what Luke meant here. The mistranslation in has kind of misdirected our understanding of what happened at Jesus' birth. You know, Bethlehem is a small village. They don't probably have a commercial inn. And furthermore, Joseph and Mary are going back to Joseph's hometown. It's unthinkable by the standards of hospitality that they're not going to be taken into a family member's home. Because of the registration, however, there's probably other relatives that are coming back to Bethlehem too, and the house is pretty full. Likely what's going on is that older relatives of greater status are given the guest room, and so Mary and Joseph have to sleep on the main floor. But in a Judean peasant household, on the main floor, there is a sunken part where, if necessary, domestic animals could be brought in for the night. And at the boundary between the people's area and the animal's area, and this kind of works good, right? Just imagine it's about maybe 3 feet instead of 6 inches. At that boundary, there would be mangers, animal feed troughs, so they can help themselves in the night if they got hungry. And so this seems to be what Luke is describing here. And a New Testament scholar who lived and taught many years in the Middle East, Kenneth Bailey, saw this even in peasant homes in his own time. That tradition is persistent. He's given a helpful graphic, which ought to pop up here. There it is. That's kind of a top-down view of perhaps what this looked like. And then the guest room would be most likely above. That would be on a different level. And then the family room, and then a sunken place for the domestic animals accessed by steps, and then the mangers at the edge of it. And so the birth probably would have taken place while Mary's being attended to by female relatives and the local midwife. Joseph did not deliver the baby and cut the cord and all that kind of stuff. The men would not have been, this is entirely inappropriate, the men will not have been present. They would be until the baby is born and cleaned up. Then they're brought in. And so Jesus had to be placed in the manger because there's no space in the family house in the guest room upstairs. Jesus was born to a peasant family of pretty humble circumstances. So that's all the background. I'm supposed to get to the shepherds and the angels, but this is what's happened. This is what's being celebrated. This is what's reported and what they see when they show up on the scene. So let's take a look at the angel's announcement of the birth of Messiah to the shepherds at night. Starting verse 8, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.'" I want you to notice a few things here. The first is who the message came to. You know, we saw that the message came to Zacharias. It makes sense, Father John the Baptist. Mary, of course, bearing the Christ child, announcing that. the first sort of outsiders that God chooses and at the time when Jesus is born are these shepherds. There's no immediate connection to anybody, anything, but it's to these shepherds. What does that mean? I think it shows us that this good news is really for everybody. I mean, who are these shepherds? What do we know about them? We know a little bit about attitudes toward shepherds at the time, and they generally were not good. They were poor. Their profession was considered unclean. We have later rabbinic literature that probably reflects earlier attitudes, but in them we find five lists of unclean professions, and on three of them, the trade of shepherd is mentioned as unclean. They're close to the bottom of the social scale in Judea. They were lowly and likely possessed little formal education. I mean, just think about it. Most people are asleep. If they can, they're asleep. If you must, you've got to be out watching the sheep at night. And that's where they are when the glory of the Lord breaks in and shines on them. And of course, Luke has given us historical description of an event that happened, but I can't help but see some metaphorical significance in this, because Jesus is consistently described in all the Gospels as light that breaks into a dark world. And this is another instance of Lucan realism. Christmas is not rooted in a fairy tale, Wonderland, but Jesus comes as a light to people in darkness. God's choice of the shepherd underscores what the angel says. This is good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The shepherds represent a humble type of person that are prepared to hear the good news from God. They want the good news from God. They need the good news from God. They know their need. They look to God. They're eager for him to speak and to act in their lives. God didn't go to the high and mighty, the well-connected, the well-esteemed in Israel. And later, as an adult, Jesus will praise his Father for a similar thing. I praise you, Father, that you hid these things from the so-called wise and intelligent, but revealed them to these infants, that is, his followers. The shepherds hearing the angels think that Messiah came for all the people, referring to the people of Israel, all the people, referring to Israel in this context. But we know over the course of Luke's gospel and Acts, Luke is going to make it clear that God's going to expand the circle of inclusion. He's going to take a people from himself among the Gentiles, among the nations. And that's why Luke can dedicate this book to Theophilus the Gentile, who's had this good news handed down to him also. So with that bigger context in mind, when you read in this text, you see the angel in this text telling the shepherds, also characters in this text, that he has good news of great joy for all the people, that a Savior has been born for you. Luke is speaking beyond this text to Theophilus and whomever's reading it, including today, including you. Luke is telling you, this is good news for you. A Savior has been born for you. Put your name in there. It's for me, and it's for you, and it's for you, and it's for you, and it's for you, and it's for you. I see you back there. And it's for you if you're sitting on your couch, eating your breakfast, watching this on YouTube. It's for you. Do you feel like you're in darkness? It's Christmas, but you don't feel like you're supposed to? Listen up. Luke has investigated everything carefully so that you can have assurance of the exact truth of what happened. And here's what he reports. The messenger, the angel who stands at God's side in heaven, who has been sent from God himself and speaks into the darkness and says, I've got good news of great joy for you. The Savior, Christ the Lord, has been born for you. And this news is amazing. This news is just too good for one angel to bring. Hey, John the Baptist is coming. Michael can do the job. Mary, you're going to bear Jesus 9 months from now, and one angel can do the job. But Jesus is born. None of the angels are going to be left out of this. They all got to show up. And so the shepherds get a heavenly concert from a huge choir of angels. I imagine to them it wasn't dark anymore when all these guys appear, I'm imagining, in the sky. It says, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased. Wow. Mary didn't see anything like that. All the angels have to get in on the celebration and praise God for this world-changing event. Notice also that the coming of Jesus means peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. Sometimes in our cultural depictions of this verse, it's a little different, but this is not a generalized peace on earth. It's qualified by the phrase, among those with whom God is pleased. Luke is all about reality. And, you know, he gives us sobering truths. One of them is that in his gospel, at the end of his ministry, Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem and says, if only you had known the things that make for peace, but it was hidden from your eyes. You didn't recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize the time when God showed up. You didn't recognize the time when your king came from heaven, the Son of Man, Christ the Lord. You didn't see it. You wouldn't see it. The peace from God is not automatic. It's for God's people, those with whom he's pleased. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples and he said, peace be to you. And he explained at the end of Luke 24, it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's the way to peace with God. It's not automatic. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in Jesus' name, and in Acts, his disciples said, there's no salvation in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peace with God is not automatic just because Jesus came and died. You have to call on his name. Have you done that? If you haven't, don't let Christmas by without hearing the good news that's been proclaimed to you and receiving it by calling out to Jesus. Lastly, we have to look at the sign given and the shepherd's response. You know, when we recall the story of Zacharias and Mary, both of them got signs to validate what the angel told them. Zacharias would be silent until till John was born, and he would name him John. Mary would discover that her elderly cousin Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant. And the angel also gave these shepherds a sign. You're going to find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, an animal's feed trough. And this probably communicated something immediately to the shepherds about what kind of Messiah has been born. I mean, they're imagining probably, well, surely this took place in a fancy palace somewhere, and we're like the riffraff who can't even get into the courtyard. But now they hear this, and they're thinking, hey, this Christ was born to a lowly peasant family, not so different from us. They've got him wrapped in cloths, and he's lying in a manger? This really is good news for all people, a savior for everybody, even people like us. And notice the shepherd's response. It's really exemplary. They go and check it out. You know, our God acts in history and in life. When he claims something, you can check it out. And look at what the shepherds say in verse 15. Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Their response is exactly right. They don't say, what about the sheep? Who's gonna watch the sheep? It's late. It's dark. It's cold. Bethlehem is kind of like maybe 2 miles away. I don't walk into Bethlehem. What are we going to do? Go around knocking on doors at midnight? But you know what they recognize is God has sought them out. He sent the angels to them in darkness with a kingdom invitation. And when that kind of thing happens, Jesus says, you better strive to enter because the way is narrow. And many are going to try to enter and not be able to. You know, spiritual opportunity can be fleeting. I strongly doubt these shepherds ever saw angels again. We don't know how often we will be spiritually sensitive to hear the kingdom invitation. And Jesus says, when you hear it, you have to act on it. You have to strive to enter. And that's what the shepherds do. Let's go right now to Bethlehem and check this out. And I love the phrasing they use in verse 15. Let's go see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They have confidence that if they go, they're going to see. They acknowledge and affirm this thing happened, and they take responsibility for it. The Lord has made this known to us. Waterbrook Church, hear my voice. Reader, listen to what Luke is saying to you. Jesus Christ has been born a Savior for you. This thing happened, and the Lord has made it known to you. What? Amen. What are we going to do with this? How should we think about this? How should we feel? How do we act in response to this? Non-Christian friend, this is good news for you. Christ the Savior is for you. Hear his invitation to call on him and find forgiveness, peace with God, and eternal life in him. You're not sure? That's okay. But don't be indifferent. Don't be passive. Don't fail to act. Don't wait and see. Don't kick it around. Don't come back to it later. When you hear God's invitation, you need to strive to enter. Be like the shepherds. Go and check things out immediately. And don't stop checking out until you're satisfied in your own mind and heart the truth of these matters. Christian, what about you, my Christian brothers and sisters? What do we do with this? Well, this thing has happened, and the Lord has made it known to you. As a Christian, you do not wish that this happened. You do not hope that this happened. You do not merely believe that this happened. You know that it happened. And you're justified in saying that you know it because it's true, and you believe it for adequate reasons. If you're in the sandals of the shepherds, it's because the angels appeared and told you, and you went and saw, and it was as they said. For us, we're not in those sandals, of course, but we know because we have adequate testimony from eyewitnesses compiled in Luke's gospel and other parts of the New Testament. We have adequate reason for believing it, and it happened. So it's true, we know it. And I hope that encourages you. Finally, we see what happens when the shepherds meet Mary and the family of Jesus and how their stories mutually encourage one another as life goes on. The shepherds go to the village and they probably see, you know, there's only one house where there's kind of a buzz of activity. You know, everyone else looks like dark and asleep, but it's probably pretty easy to find. And there Jesus is lying in the manger. And when they tell of their angelic encounter, it becomes one more confirmation for Mary and Jesus' family. We don't know these people. And they show up and said, an angel told them about Jesus and that he would be in the manger. Wow. And we can, I think, be pretty sure that when the shepherds saw Jesus there, they also heard Mary and Joseph's side of the story. And the outcome for both of them, Mary treasured these things and pondered them in her heart, while the shepherds return to their fields, but glorifying God for all that they'd seen and heard, just as the angels told them. For both parties, after this dramatic event, there's a kind of return to real life, whatever that is. But something is changed in them permanently because of this event. The good news in their hearts means that despite the superficial similarity of a grim and difficult life before and after the coming of King Jesus, and then going back to that life after that event, there's a certain hope that they carry with them that they will inherit a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a light that the darkness cannot apprehend. Similarly for us, the time will come soon to put away the Christmas tree and other decorations, to add our shiny new gifts to the old inventory of stuff that we've got, to go back to school and to work and deal with ordinary life. But like the shepherds and Mary, the knowledge of this good news that Christ the Savior has been born for us, for me, for you, doesn't leave us unchanged. Knowing what God has done for us through Christ enables us to glorify God. As Paul might put it, it's a treasure that we carry in these fragile earthen vessels that are decaying. But we don't lose heart, for the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ renews our inner man day by day. Our afflictions are momentary and light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is ours because Jesus the Savior was born for us. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the birth of Jesus Christ this week. We thank you for your servant Luke, who investigated all these things and wrote us a realistic depiction of Jesus Christ coming into a dark world. To be honest, it's a world that's dark because of things out there, but also dark because of what's in our own hearts. But you didn't leave us in that darkness. You promised long ago that you would send the Messiah to save us from our sins, to be crushed for our iniquities, and you did that. When you sent Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and became the God-man forever. Christmas means there's no turning back. There's no plan B. Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you are fully committed to redeeming us. You're all in. The manger was Jesus' first step to the cross. And Jesus, we thank you so much for dying and rising for us and giving us a place in your eternal, unshakable kingdom. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. At Waterbrook Church, we seek to be a gospel-centered, multi-ethnic family that is captivated by Jesus, compelled to love others, and called to make disciples to the glory of God. If you have a prayer request or would like to find out more about the ministries at Waterbrook Church, go to our website at waterbrook.church. And as always, you are welcome to join us on Sundays at 9 and 11. Have a blessed day.